We can't keep it running. Last week it worked the whole time. I'm certainly thankful to be here this morning and thankful that the Lord has blessed us with this opportunity. I realize that we have a storm looming off to our west today as Hurricane Nate made landfall last night and has moved its way up through the state of Alabama. And slowly but surely, what I can gather is losing steam, but it probably will continue to drop rain on us for the rest of the day. And to people to our west and north, they'll continue to see a considerable amount of rain through the weekend. And then as that storm moves on to the northeast throughout, the northeastern states of the Union, we'll see a good bit of rain. So certainly appreciate the folks that have come out to be here. I did contemplate yesterday putting out a phone call and saying, hey, I don't know what tomorrow's going to be like. Use your best judgment. But so far, I think we've dodged another storm, so to speak. It doesn't look like we're going to get a whole lot of wind, just a lot of rain. And I trust the Lord will watch over us and care for us. And I'm certainly thankful that we're all here and safe in this facility this morning and able to spend this time together. I don't mean to certainly criticize anything. Brother Andrew's prayer, there was just something in it that touched me at one point. And I know he's not in the room, so I hate to talk about him when he's not in the room, but I certainly don't mean this in a negative way. He prayed that the Lord would bless my efforts to prepare this week. And for some reason, when he said that, I'm sitting there thinking, man, I hope God blesses me beyond my efforts. Because I tell you, sometimes my efforts don't measure up to the calling that God has given me. And I have to admit, there's times I've stood before God's people where I felt like I had done a lot to prepare, and it just seemed like God didn't bless. And there's times I've stood before God's people when I felt like, man, I've just really messed up this week. I really don't have a whole lot. And it just seemed like after a while, the windows of heaven opened and God blessed in a great and abundant way. So if you have a mind to pray for me from time to time when it comes to the preaching of the gospel, I would ask you to pray that God would bless me beyond my preparations, because sometimes my preparations probably don't measure up. And just to give you an idea of how far I do fall, and just so people don't think I don't know it, I realize I didn't shave this morning. I'm not the only one that's noticed it. If you've noticed it, I noticed it during the song service when I had an itch on the side of my face, and I reached up to scratch it and went, you know what, that's not right. So, and it's pretty bad when I forget, because it's usually not that I shaved yesterday and I forgot today. It's usually that I shaved Wednesday and I forgot today, because I don't shave very often. Now, fortunately, I don't grow hair on my face like Brother Jake or Brother Andrew, so it's not nearly as noticeable, and I'm not trying to catch up with either one of them. I just forgot this morning, which is pretty typical of me. I have a tendency to be I'm a little OCD. That's the word that I'm looking for. And the problem is that when I get up in the morning, if I don't do things in a very specific order, I forget things. So this morning I got a little out of order, and I realized when we were sitting there during the song service that I had forgotten to shave. So I figured I'd get that white elephant out of the room. If nobody else has noticed it, I did, and it was bothering me, so now I don't have to worry about it anymore. So here we go. I want to turn your attention this morning, if you would, to a section of Scripture in the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament prophet by the name of Ezekiel. Ezekiel, E-Z-E-K-I-E-L, Ezekiel. It's one of the larger prophetic books of the Old Testament. It falls right after the book of Jeremiah. It's in that section of books that are often referred to as the major prophets of the Old Testament. They're not major prophets because they were better prophets or bigger prophets or more powerful prophets or higher-ranking prophets. They're called the major prophets of the Old Testament because they wrote longer books. That's why people use that term. The prophets of the Old Testament are not necessarily presented to you in chronological order. Always remember that when you're reading the Old Testament. Just because this prophet's writing is after that one doesn't mean they occurred in that order in chronology. In order to figure out where they fall in chronology, you need to go back to the historical books of the Old Testament, books like Judges, right? 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, which, by the way, are not necessarily in chronological order either, because 1 and 2 Chronicles and 1 and 2 Kings basically fall on top of one another. And as you read it, you figure that out, because in Chronicles, it'll say all the other things of this king were recorded in the book of the Kings. And you can go over to the book of Kings, and you can find that same king mentioned, that same series of events, and you can read and find more information. So oftentimes, as you're reading through Chronicles and Kings and Judges and those kind of books, you'll find these prophets mentioned, and you can figure out where they fit chronologically. And if you're really lazy like I am, you can go out on the internet and you can look up timelines of the Old Testament, and you can find where they fit. Now, you have to be a little careful with those timelines, because obviously some man created them, and they may read the word a little bit differently than we do or that you do. You should study those things out for yourself and make sure that what they're saying makes sense. Sometimes some of the places and times that they put people is based on some assumptions that they've made, and a different person might make a different assumption, or they use some other writing outside of Scripture to come up with that answer, and that writing may not be reliable as we would like for it to be, and therefore another assumption has been made in that case. So be careful with those types of extra biblical helps, but they can be useful to figure out where people fall. Some of the remarkable things is you start to realize, especially some of those that lived so long in the Old Testament, who was still alive when Noah was working on the ark. It's amazing to think that people that were very close descendants of Adam were probably still around when Noah started constructing the ark because of the ages that they lived. But that's another story. Ezekiel is one of those prophets who wrote a fairly significant volume in the Old Testament. Ezekiel writes about a lot of different things. One of the challenges of reading Old Testament prophets is that, much like the book of the Revelation, there's a lot of symbolic language in these books sometimes. And sometimes there's visions and other types of apocalyptic style literature, visions and dreams and pictures that are being painted through the prophet. And it becomes a challenge sometimes to understand what's being talked about. So we're going to go to Ezekiel. We're going to go to chapter 36. We're going to read a significant portion of Scripture. So I do ask your patience this morning as we read the Word of God. But then again, when it comes to Scripture and the reading of the Word of God, I am quite comfortable in reading it, because it is the one time I know that what I'm saying is true. While I'm reading the Word of God, at least I know that much is true. Everything after that, when I start to try to preach or talk about or explain, then I'm subject to error. But when I'm reading it, at least I know what's being said is true. So we're going to read in Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to start in verse 16, and we're going to try to read through the end of the chapter. So that's a pretty significant number of verses. It's going to be somewhere around 20, 22 verses of Scripture. He says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying," now this is Ezekiel talking. He's getting a prophecy here. The Lord's talking to him. He says, "Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name, when they said unto them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land." In other words, what he's saying here through all this is, look, he says, these people have messed up, right? They're supposed to be my people. They bear the name of God. These are the children of Israel. and they are God's house. But everywhere they go, they are bringing shame to the name of God by their own doings, he says, by the way they behave, by the way they act, by what they do in worship, by how they're behaving in public. And he said, matter of fact, when they go out to the heathen of the world, and they're introduced to them as the children of God, the ones who came out of the land, they're doing harm to my witness. Not even the heathen can look at them and say, gee, we would like to be like that. Why would they? Because there's no difference. Right? There's no difference. Okay. So let's go on and read a little bit further. He says, but I had pity for mine holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whether they went. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. Now, God's about to do something. And he says, I want them to understand that I'm not doing this for their sake, but I'm doing it for the sake of my name. Doing it for the sake of my name. He says, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries, and will bring you into your own land. Now, those of us who know the Old Testament narrative understand the general grand scheme of what's been going on. But let's make sure we all are on the same page. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? And then there was this period of time between there and Moses when there was no given written law. Right? And those who sinned during that time, we're told, did not sin after the similitude of Adam. Adam was given a law. Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the garden of the knowledge of good and evil in the midst of the garden. The day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam broke that law. And in between there was a period of time without this written formal law of God. And we call that the patriarchal period. Why do we call it the patriarchal period? Well, the word patriarch means father or senior family member, which is usually male, the patriarch of the family. And during the patriarchal period, the senior male, the oldest living male member of a family, was the priest of that family. He taught his children how to worship. He conducted worship in his own home. Matter of fact, we see this played out in that wonderful children's story that many people look at as a children's Bible story when Abraham is called to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on an altar. And God says, I'll show you the place. You just take your son. I want you to sacrifice him to me. I want to know that you're willing to give me everything that you have, even your own child. I want you to plunge a knife through your son's heart. See, Abraham was called to do that. Why? Because Abraham was the patriarch of the family. He was the priest of the family. And as such, he was the one that was to offer sacrifices to God. Now, thanks be unto God, we know that Abraham never plunged that knife into Isaac's heart because God stayed his hand. And God said, I'll provide my own sacrifice. I'll provide a lamb, which was such a beautiful picture of the fact that that's exactly what God did in Jesus. Many, many years later, he provided a lamb. So we have that patriarchal period. Then Moses comes along. By this time, the children of Israel, who have been living in this patriarchal type society, are now in captivity. They are now slaves in Egypt. Long story as to how they got there, but essentially they took up residence in Egypt, and over time, God blessed them, they multiplied, they grew. The Egyptians got afraid that these Hebrew people, this race of people that had moved in amongst them, that was different than them, that had different color skin than them, that had different culture than them, that had different ideas than them, they were scared to death. that this Hebrew culture would take over their nation. And the Pharaohs had their own, the Egyptians had their own religion that revolved around pharaohs and worship and temples and you know, the burying of the dead and mummies, and they had their own ideas, right? And they didn't want to lose their culture. So they decided the only way to make sure that these people didn't overrun them because of the way they were multiplying was to oppress them, to place them in slavery. So they actually used them as laborers to build their own culture. People often look at the three great pyramids in Egypt and they don't understand how those things got built. I can tell you exactly how they got built. They got built on the backs of Hebrew slaves. That's what the Bible tells us. Historically, we know that the Hebrew slaves were the ones that were casting the brick for those types of construction projects. Many, many of those pyramids were put up by Hebrew slaves. God comes along and sends a man named Moses to deliver them out of slavery. But he didn't just deliver them out of slavery. Now, this is something you need to understand about God. When God delivers somebody from something, he always also delivers them to something. The story of salvation in the Bible is not just the wonderful story that God's people were rescued from hell and all its consequences. But it's also the story that God rescued them to heaven. God doesn't just pay the debt. He also makes a deposit to your benefit. God doesn't deliver from something without delivering to something. God doesn't ask us to take off the rank, undone, unclean clothes of this world, the flesh that causes us to walk in sin, but he also asks us to put on the robe of righteousness, to walk in the newness of life. So it's not just the undoing of one, it's the benefit on the other side that comes with it as well. So we're not just called from something, we're called to something, and that's exactly what happened with Moses. Moses came to not only tell them that he was going to deliver them out of slavery, out of the land of Egypt, but he was to take them to a promised land. Now, that was a long ways to get to this point, because that's exactly what we're talking about right here. The children of Israel were delivered out of Egypt to the promised land. And with every step of the way, God had them set up memorials of different types to remind them of what God had done. When they crossed the Jordan River, they took 12 stones out of the river. They carried them to the other side and they set them up. And they said, God said, the reason we're doing this is so that in generations to come, when your children and your children's children and your children's children's children walk by and say, what do these stones mean? You can tell them again how that God delivered you out of the land of Egypt and delivered you to the promised land. It was a way to perpetuate the story. We have the same types of memorials today. Or at least we should. Those memorials are the Word of God. It's a good thing to have in your house. It's a good thing to have visible in your home. It should be laying on a table. It should be beside your bed. It should be in your living room. Your children should walk by and ask, why is that there? And you can tell them the story of salvation. It's exactly what they were doing back then. They were telling the story over and over again. Now, over time, the children of Israel would often end up in sinful situations because they were human beings just like you and I. I'm no different than you are, and you're no different than I am, and I'm really no different than anybody else out there in the world. Just because we're sitting here under the sound of the preaching of the gospel and we've sung songs this morning and we've prayed to God doesn't mean we're any less sinful than anybody else that walks in this world. Yes, you're no less sinful than the guy that pulled the trigger in Las Vegas. What makes you different is not how dark your soul is, because we're all just as dark in that regard. What makes us different is the restraining hand of God. It's what God has done in our life. It's not because I've done something. It's not because I made a commitment. It's not because I made the effort to come out here this morning. It's because God did something that gave me a desire to do those things. God's the one that makes the difference. And that's part of what this story we're about to read is about. Okay? So over time, as the children of Israel would commit these atrocities, these acts of idolatry against God, they would from time to time be scattered across the land, because God would get tired of being long-suffering and patient with them and trying to wait them out, even though he had done all these things for them, even though he had delivered them out of the land of Egypt, he had fed them with manna from on high, he had sent them quail when they whined about meat, he had sent them water from a rock, he had led them by a cloud by day and by fire by night, all the things he had done for them over and over again for their benefit. For their benefit, and yet they turned their back upon him repeatedly. And every now and then God would send another nation in. An ungodly, hedonistic, heathen society to overrun Israel. To remind them that if it weren't for the protecting hand of God, they were in trouble. And as a result of these repeated attacks, over time, from time to time, the children of Israel would become scattered amongst other nations. And that's exactly where they were at this point. Because notice what he just said. He says, I will, verse 24, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. What's he saying? He's saying, I'm going to go through all the countries around here and I'm going to sift them with my hand. And I'm going to find my people. I'm going to find my people. I'm going to find the ones that I made promises to. And I'm not going to leave them in those God-forsaken foreign countries where they're sojourning. I'm going to find them and I'm going to bring them home. I'm going to bring them back to the promised land. That's what he said he's going to do. Now remember, he said he wasn't doing it for their sakes, because they had no reason. They had done nothing to deserve what God was about to do. They didn't deserve it. They hadn't cried out to God. They weren't looking for help. They had, matter of fact, they had profaned, he says, profaned the name of God. Even in the face of the heathen of this world, they had brought a reproach, a shame upon God's name. And I would tell you and venture that we too do the same thing. We have the same problem. We get all caught up in this world. We get caught up in politics. We get caught up in finances. We get caught up in our own lives. We get to the point where we can't seem to figure out how to get to church on Sunday morning. We can't figure out how to help those people around us. We get caught up in the conversations that other people are having when they're talking about people and gossiping about things and not living in a godly way. We get caught up in it just as much as anybody. And we find ourselves living out there in the world, which is symbolized in the Old Testament by these other countries. And not only were we living in the world, but we're living of the world. We're living like the world. You can't tell any difference between the Christian who sits in the church pew on Sunday morning and the average Joe that doesn't if you walk through society on a Thursday afternoon. You can't tell any difference. And that becomes a problem. And I think from time to time, God gets tired. Matter of fact, I know he does because we see it. He's grieved by it. And every now and then, he says, I'm going to do something for my name. And that's exactly what's about to happen here. So let's continue to read. Verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. Let's read that again. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you. And then verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. And ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people. and I will be your God. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded, and the desolate land shall be tilled, and whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by, and they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem in her solemn feasts. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. Now, in the middle of that, there's that little statement there where he says, I will give them a new heart and a new spirit. And people talk about that particular section of Scripture, and they want to liken it unto particular New Testament teachings. And that's okay. Nothing wrong with that. Some people will use that particular section of Scripture to teach about regeneration. That moment when a person who's dead in sin becomes alive in Christ. You might have heard it called the new birth or being born again. Any number of terms that's been applied to that particular theology. And some people want to say, well, that's it right there. God takes out the cold and stony heart, the heart that is incapable of understanding, feeling, and touching, and loving God, and he gives us a heart of flesh, one that is soft, one that can be penetrated. Right? That's regeneration. Then other people take the approach that that's not regeneration at all. That's revival. Because we're talking about people that were children of Israel, right? They were already children of God. We're talking about those that have grown cold. Not those that are destined for hell. Not those that are without God, but those that had God, but have over time allowed themselves to grow cold in their service to God, and God now has to intervene and revive them. There's a valid argument for that as well. Quite frankly, I don't want to take either approach this morning. I want to keep it simple. We could go complicated. We could start talking about why one of those is more appropriate than the other interpretation. But the reality is there's some very basic fundamental lessons that can be learned out of this particular section of Scripture. And that's what I want to focus on. First of all, notice the use of the phrase, I will, throughout this teaching. You can go back even to the beginning of this chapter. You don't have to start just where I picked up at. But if you go back to where I started reading, you can go to verse 23 and you'll find that God says, I will. You can go to verse 24 and you'll find that God says, I will. You can go to verse 26 and you can find that God says, I will twice. You can go to verse 27, God says, I will. Verse 28, he says, I will. Verse 29, he says, I will. Verse 30, he says, I will. It's on and on and on. You can go before that in the same chapter all the way back to the beginning of chapter 36, and you'll find that God is repeatedly over and over again saying, I will. Let me see if I can put this in terms that we might understand or that might make sense, but yet is still biblical. When Jonah the prophet was sent to Nineveh and refused to go, he flees God and ends up on a boat that a storm sweeps down upon. We've all heard that story, I'm sure. It's a fairly common story. As the storm begins to overtake that little ship and the men that are on it begin to labor and work to try to save their vessel, Jonah finally goes to them and says, look, stop, stop, stop. You need to stop what you're doing. It's not going to work. He says, I know how to save the ship. And they're like, how do we, you have to toss me over the side. They're like, we can't do that. You're human. You're not cargo. You're a human being. And he says, no, you don't understand. I'm running from God. This storm was sent here because of me. You need to sacrifice me in order to save your crew and your vessel. I don't know how he convinced them. Because I, quite frankly, if somebody come to me and told me some crazy story like that, I would think they were nuts. I'd be calling the local insane asylum. But it's amazing how we claim to be spiritual people, but if somebody brought us a story like that actually occurred in the Bible, we would think they're crazy. We would. We have a hard time accepting it at face value that something like this could happen. Oh, it's in the Bible. I believe it happened. But if we started to have that same experience, we'd think it was nuts. We're kind of funny that way. But somehow he convinced them that he was right, and they tossed him into the sea. And guess what? When they did, the water just completely went calm. The storm left. But more importantly, this great fish, the Bible refers to in the New Testament as a whale, comes along and swallows Jonah. Now, see, God was in the matter all along. And Jonah ends up spending 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish or whale, depending on where you read in the story. And we can have all kinds of discussions about whether or not a man can survive in the belly of a fish or a whale. And you know, all I can tell you is the scripture says God prepared that fish. You can have all kinds of discussions about whether a whale's throat's big enough to actually swallow a human being, and people would say, well, surely it is. Whales are huge, but whales don't swallow large items. They're filter feeders. They eat plankton, little bitty microscopic stuff. So they don't need a big throat. But apparently God prepared this fish. I don't know what that means, whether he stretched his throat, set up an oxygen system in his stomach. I have no clue what that means, but I know that the Bible says Jonah lived there for 3 days and three nights, and I don't believe it's an allegory. I believe it's real. I believe it's real. I don't have any reason to question it. I don't have any reason to doubt it. Yes, I've got my science degrees and all that stuff that would tell me different, but the reality is I trust this book over every other book I've ever read anywhere in any place, anytime. So I believe it happened. I'm like the little boy that went to Sunday school one day, and he come home, and his daddy said, what'd they teach you? Well, they talked about the flood and Noah and building an ark, and the flood covered the whole earth and blah, blah, blah. And the daddy says, so, do you believe it? He says, no. No way. He said, so, son, you don't believe that God could have led Noah to build an ark, and God could have brought those animals to that boat, and God could have flooded the entire earth? And the boy goes, well, if you put God in the matter. Which makes me wonder about his Sunday school teacher, to be honest with you. Because apparently somebody wasn't teaching this story appropriately. But at any rate, the point is, even a child understands that if God's in the matter, then all things are possible. Right? It doesn't matter. And that's exactly the point. But while Jonah was in the belly of that whale, he begins to realize that he had rebelled against God. And in spite of the fact that he still didn't want to do what God wanted him to do, in spite of the fact that it wasn't his first choice, he began to remember some basic fundamental things about God. And out of the belly of that whale, he cries out one time and he says, "Salvation is of the Lord." Now, what did he mean by that? When we make that statement, that salvation is of the Lord, the word "of" has a lot of meanings, and every one of them can apply in this particular situation. One is that it's from, and that's exactly right. Salvation comes from God. Another is of the word "of" is it indicates some sort of belonging or possession. And that's certainly true as well. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Remember, we talked about this last week when David cried out in the midst of his pain. We read that particular scripture in Psalm 51. He didn't say, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation," when he's talking to God. He says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Salvation doesn't belong to me. Just because I'm saved by it doesn't mean it belongs to me. It belongs to God. So the first thing I want you to notice here out of this particular chapter that we're reading in is one of the most basic fundamental lessons that any of us can learn. And that is the fact that when God starts talking about delivering, he continually uses the phrase, "I will." In other words, salvation is of the Lord. I wrote it down this way. The sinner cannot save himself. That's the first lesson we should learn. You can't save yourself. You're incapable. We see that from the very beginning. What was the first thing that Adam and Eve noticed when they ate of that tree? Anybody remember? What's the first thing they noticed? They were naked. It had never occurred to them up to the point that Adam had defied the law of God. It had never occurred to them that they were running around the garden naked. And suddenly, after they've broken God's law and their eyes have been opened to sin, they suddenly realize, we need to cover ourselves. And Scripture tells us that they did the best they could. They took fig leaves, they sewed them together, they tried to make clothing out of leaves from trees, and they tried to clothe themselves, and they hid themselves in the garden. Because when God comes walking in the garden, he calls out to Adam, he says, "Adam, where are you at?" Adam tells him he's hiding himself because he's naked. Now, we know that Adam's attempts to cover his own sin obviously did not work because he's hiding himself. Well, you can imagine what it would be like to make clothes out of leaves of a tree. Not going to last long, right? I mean, as you cut a leaf off from its source of nutrients, it starts to shrivel up and die. It starts to turn. This isn't going to work very long. And we see this wonderful picture in just this moment when God removes Adam and Eve from the garden. We see this wonderful picture of salvation in the fact that man cannot save himself. Because when God and Adam finish this conversation, and you know, God says, "Who told you you were naked?" And Adam says, "The woman you gave me, she ate of the tree and gave me fruit of the tree, and I, you know, it's somebody else's fault," which is our normal approach to everything in life. "I didn't do it. They did it. I just followed along." And that's why, parents, even to this day, I'm surprised it isn't in Scripture. I'm surprised God didn't say, "If she jumped off a cliff, would you jump off after her?" I mean, how many heard that from mom or dad? "If she jumped off a bridge, would you jump off after her?" "Well, why'd you do that?" "Well, everybody else would." "Well, if they jumped off a bridge, would you jump off after her?" I used to hate that question. Just one time, I wanted to say, "Well, it depends on how deep the water is at the bottom." Yeah, but I knew better. Not a good idea. Never a good idea to turn a parental moment around like that. Not going to work out well for you at that point. So what did God do? So how did this get resolved? God killed an animal. And we have the first recorded death, physical death in all of Scripture. The first recorded physical death in all of Scripture was to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. They tried and they failed. God intervened and took the skins of an animal and made clothes for them to cover their nakedness. And therein is the picture of what would be necessary ultimately to cover our sin. That God would have to intervene, that a death would be necessary, and that we would have to be clothed with something from outside ourselves. And I can tell you that exactly what happened. God did intervene. He sent His own Son to be that sacrifice, and we have been clothed with His righteousness. And it's the only way our sins have ever been covered. So the first lesson that I want you to get is that we cannot save ourselves. Did you notice something in let's go grab a New Testament reference real quick, and let's read it in the book of Ephesians, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Let's read a few verses here, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Listen to this. This is powerful. This is amazing. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This is one of the most remarkable teachings that you will find anywhere in the Word of God. And it's one that most people in Christendom reject. But please bear with me. You may not appreciate it right away, but you cannot deny its existence in the Word of God. Notice He said, according as He hath chosen us in Him. When? Before the foundation of the world. Now, before you get the idea that you think that choice was based on some foreseen God looking down through time and seeing those that would obey or believe, don't forget that in Romans chapter 9, it speaks of those two boys, Jacob and Esau. And He says, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, that the purpose of God according to election or choice might stand. Neither having done any good or neither having done any evil, God made a choice. The point being right there is that the choice wasn't based upon what they did. Matter of fact, if you had known both those boys, Jacob and Esau, if you had known them, you would have chosen Esau. Every man in this room would have wanted to be friends with Esau. Because I'm telling you, Esau would have went out with us, bought an AR-15, and went shooting. He would have. Jacob would have stayed behind to help the women cook dinner. We would have found Esau far more pleasant. We would have also found that Jacob was untrustworthy. That he would connive, he would deceive, and he would trick us into doing what he wanted. He was a manipulator. And nobody likes that. Whereas Esau was a fairly honest and trusting soul, it seemed like. But the Bible says that Jacob is the one that God chose. Now, when Esau finally gets bumped, those that have been here on Wednesday night Bible studies will understand what I'm talking about. When Esau finally gets bumped, what's inside comes out. We told this story on a Wednesday night. I don't know how much time we've got left. A little bit. That if I'm walking down the aisle of across a parking lot with a glass of water, and I stump my toe, and water spills out of the cup. Pretty easy scenario to get in your head, right? You can see that picture. So let me ask you a question. We told this on a Wednesday night and asked the same question. Why did I spill water? And people said, well, because the cup was too full. Some people said, well, it's because you stumped your foot. It's because you shouldn't have been carrying it. No, none of those answers are correct. The correct answer to why I spilled water is because there was water in the cup. If there had been milk in the cup, I would have spilled milk. If there had been Coke in the cup, I would have spilled Coke. If there had been coffee in the cup, I would have spilled coffee. The reason I spilled water was because there was water in the cup. And the point is, that's the way we are. Whatever's inside of us, we often are able, when the going is smooth, when everything is right, when nobody's upsetting us, when all is going well, we're able to take that which is inside of us and hide it pretty well. It's when we get jostled. Y'all know what the word jostled means? Maybe that's an old country term that nobody understands. It's when we get bumped, right? It's when somebody upsets us, when things start to go wrong, when life starts to throw stones at us and we're getting crashed and beat upon and it's no longer easy, then whatever's really inside of us comes out. People that are in tough situations that react in anger. This is why I caution young people when they're dating. And I know there's a few in the room, and I'm not pointing fingers at anybody. I caution them. If you find that the person that you're with, when the going gets tough and gets hard, they get loud, they get angry, they shout at you, and God forbid, they touch you physically. You know what I'm talking about? In an abusive way. Don't expect that's going to change. Because what you just saw was what happens when they stump their toe going across the parking lot. What was inside just came out. And they'll restrain it when the going gets smooth, and they'll tell you that they're sorry and that it won't happen again. But trust me, the next time they trip over another painted line in the parking lot, it's coming out again. Now, preacher, you're a person that believes that people can change. Yes, I do. And I do believe people can change. But I'm telling you, if you've had that experience with somebody, you better be very, very cautious. Because this isn't good. And it goes both ways. I'm not just talking about the young ladies being careful of the men. I'm talking about both ways here. Pay attention to how people react to adversity. Pay attention. Because it's a picture of who they are. That's what's going to come out. Okay? How did we get to there from chosen in Christ? I'm not sure. But we need to get back to chosen. Right. Don't think that this is about looking down through time and God choosing those that would be faithful. Because like we said, in the case of Jacob and Esau, he says that's not the basis of this decision. Matter of fact, the Bible actually does say God looked down through time. It says so in Psalm 14. It says it a second time in another psalm where it quotes exactly the same scripture, where it says that God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek God, to see if there were any that did follow after Him. And what did He see? It says that they have all gone astray. There is none righteous, no, not one. So here's the point. The only way for people to get from point A, lost soul, to point B, saved sinner, is for God to do the work. And for God to do the choosing. Now, as hard as it is to swallow, every person in the world who is a saved, born-again child of God is there because before the foundation of the world was, God chose them. They might think they chose God. They just don't understand. That doesn't make them any less a child of God. It doesn't make them any less of a human being than us. It doesn't make them, we shouldn't poke fun. I'm just saying they just don't know how it worked. God chose them. Jesus actually said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." Look at the experience of every apostle. Did they run to Jesus and say, "Hey, I want to follow you"? No, Jesus said, "Come, and I will make you fishers of men." They were chosen. How does the Apostle Paul describe himself as a minister of the gospel? Does he say, "I committed my life to Christ and I chose to follow him"? He says, "No, I am a prisoner of the Lord." Wow. Now notice what he says after this. He says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." In other words, not only did he choose us before the foundation of the world, he then determined where we would end up. He predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted. So not only did he choose us before the foundation of the world, and not only did he decide where we would end up, he then provided the means necessary to get us there. He made us accepted in the beloved. What's that mean? It means he sent his son to die for us on the cross. Verse 7, "In whom," he says, "we have redemption through his blood." He paid for our sins, right? Covered them for us, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. That, now get this, not only did he choose us, not only did he predestine our endpoint, not only did he provide the means for that, not only did he redeem us through the person of Jesus Christ, listen to what he says in verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will," not mine, but his, "that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ." In other words, not only has he done all this stuff, in the end, he's going to bring it to culmination. We're all going to end up in heaven. So what's this all say? The sinner can't save himself. It's a simple lesson. It's all about God. God's the one that does the saving. God's the one that does the saving. There's a place in the Old Testament where it says that God looked above the earth and there was none to help. It says that he looked beneath the earth and it wasn't there. And what is God looking for? He's looking for an answer to sin. God didn't create sin. We did. We brought sin into the world. You said, "Well, I didn't do it. I wasn't there." Yes, you were. You were there in Adam. And if you don't believe you were there in Adam, we can sit down after church and I can show you scripturally that you were there. You were there in Adam. And you were just as much a part of that sin as Adam was. And you inherited the nature of it, whether you think you were there or not. People say, "Well, I don't want Adam as my representative in the garden." Well, if you don't want Adam as your representative in the garden, you can't have Jesus as your representative on the cross, because Jesus is the second Adam. So if you reject the first Adam, you can't have the second Adam. Okay? So just live with it. Live with the fact that Adam is your representative in the garden and you're a sinner, because I'm telling you something, that's not a bad thing right now. It's good news. Because God sent Jesus Christ into the world to save sinners. And it was all of him. He says, "I will do it. I will gather you." And he says, if I'm not doing it for you, even if I'm just doing it for the glory of my own name, It is to your benefit. And I'm telling you, when God saved us, He saved us out of love. I don't think you should overapply this particular scripture, this particular chapter, and say, well, the only reason God saved us was to do something selfish for Himself. That's not the story of salvation I read throughout the rest of Scripture. God says He loved us with an everlasting love. I don't know what that looks like. In the New Testament, in 1 John, it tells us that God is love. And everyone that loveth is born of God. You say, Brother Marty, I get you. I see what Scripture says. I know it says we're a chosen people. I know it says that God chose us before the foundation of the world. I know it says God chose us not based on our works or not based on our acts of righteousness. And if all that's true, how do I know I'm one of His? How am I going to know? I mean, seems to me if God did all the choosing and God did all the predestining and God did all the saving, then it doesn't matter what I do. My destiny is in God's hands. Well, there's an element of truth to that. Your destiny is in God's hands. But I'm going to tell you something. That's a good place for it to be. Because if your destiny was in your hands, you're lost. Because if your destiny is in your hands, then it's in the hands of a weak sinner that will fail at everything he does spiritually because we have no spiritual value at all, other than what value has been placed upon us by God. So how do I know? How do I make sure? How do I know I'm one of His? Well, there's lots of evidence. First of all, the Bible says it tells us, just like He talked about there in that particular scripture, that He'd put a new heart in us and give us a new spirit. And that spirit is one that it tells us in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans that cries out, Abba, Father, and bears witness with our spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So if there's something in you and you can't put your finger on it and you can't explain it, there's something in you that makes you feel guilty when you do things that are wrong according to the Bible, that makes you feel good when you do things that are right according to the Bible. If there's something in you that tells you that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you love Him and you want to serve Him, there's something, you know, I'm not saying you have to feel that way 100% of the time because Lord knows I don't. But if there's something once in a while after you've gotten off track, when you've gotten down the wrong side of the path, you've gotten out into the woods a little ways, if there's something in you that keeps drawing you back and telling you you need to get back to God, you need to get back to godly people, you need to find the Word, you need to study the Word, if there's something in you that gets on your nerves when you don't study it, it causes you pain that you're not in the Word, if you're standing around going, you know what, I used to read the Bible all the time and I just can't get anything out of it anymore, I just don't understand. You know what? That discussion right there is evidence that you're one of His. Because I'm going to tell you something. The wicked of the world, those that have never been born in the Spirit of God, do not have those internal struggles about whether they should read the Bible or not. Matter of fact, they handle it this way. Who cares? But the child of God struggles. Apostle Paul said he struggled. He said there was a part of him that still reached out to the world. And there was a part of him that loved God. He says, that which I would, I do not. And that which I would not, I do. What's he saying? He's saying there are those spiritual righteous things that I want to do, and I find that I don't. And there are those things of the world that I don't want to do. And yet I find myself doing it. That's the struggle. That's the struggle a child of God has. If you're having that struggle today, or you had it yesterday, or you've ever had it in your life, it is evidence that you have been born of the Spirit of God. You're a chosen vessel. Now, the challenge isn't just to sit here and say, well, hallelujah, I'm a chosen vessel, let's move on. The challenge is, if you're a chosen vessel of God who's been predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, what are you doing to live like it today? Remember what God said to those people? He was going to bring them back for a reason. He was going to bring them back to glorify His name because they weren't doing it. They were bringing a reproach and shame upon His name. They were living amongst the heathen and actually looked worse than the heathen themselves. So what should we be doing?
We need to bring a witness to the name of Christ that glorifies Him, that honors Him. God shouldn't have to go out and find us out in the countries and filter us out, sift us out to bring us back together just to bring glory to His name. We should be here glorifying and honoring the name of God by our actions. We should be reaching out to the poor, to those that are struggling. So, Brother Marty, does that mean I have to give all my... You know what? We're the gospel church. We're not a charity organization. Oh, I've got no problem with us doing what we can to help those that need in a financial way. But the reality is we have something far more valuable to give them than money. And it's the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's hope for a shattered life. It's hope in a destitute time. It's hope even when the bullets are raining down from the 32nd floor of a hotel room. It's hope. This is a message of hope in a broken and fallen world. And I may not be able to feed you every day. I may not be able to kill your hunger pains. I may not be able to solve your financial problems. I may not be able to fix your health problems. I may not be able to fix your mental problems. But I can give you a message that will give you hope and peace with God. And that's right here. And I'll tell you something. When you have hope and you have peace with God, financial problems don't matter anymore. Some of the most spiritual people I knew growing up in the mountains of Eastern Kentucky had second-grade educations and lived in little old wooden houses with no foundations under them and dirt floors. And they lived however they could. They made enough money to go buy a 25-pound bag of flour once a month. And they hunted for meat. You know? Good people. They were the happiest people I knew. Over the years, I've often wondered, what was I doing when I decided to go to college and spend 6-8 years getting an education? And now I've got all these responsibilities and all these people that look for me to solve problems, all these difficult... I'm thinking, man, I just wish sometimes I just didn't have all that. Would I be happier if I didn't? I don't know. Sometimes I wonder. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that's enough evidence for me. That's proof that you're a child of God. We're going to stand on our feet and sing Amazing Grace at the conclusion of this service. And if there be anybody here that believes that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners, that trusts Him and believes that He is their Savior and has not been